Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, and this is on page 737. Isaiah 50, verse 4, and we'll end all the way at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 50. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. This passage is the third of the servant songs that we are going through as a congregation, three out of four. And this one, this particular servant song, these eight verses of Isaiah chapter 50, if I could summarize this text in one succinct statement, which I'll do at this point, it would be this. Because you and I are saved from our sin by the servant's obedience to his Father, you and I must likewise obey God by two responses. Number one, by receiving the servant Jesus. And secondly, doing what the servant commands. Let me state that one more time. Because you and I are saved from our sin by the servant's obedience to his Father, you and I likewise must respond appropriately by, one, receiving the servant Jesus, and secondly, doing what the servant Jesus commands. Before we go and unpack the text, I want us to note two observations regarding context. First of all, if you were following along as I was reading, the narrator for the first few verses up to verse 10 is the servant, very similar to the last servant song we covered last week. The speaker is not Isaiah, but it's a servant, Jesus. And then God the Father speaks in behalf of the servant in verse 10. I think that's important to note, that Jesus is speaking here with authority until verse 10, when God the Father speaks, defending his servant in verses 10 and 11. And then the second contextual observation that we should note is the dramatic shift of the context beginning in verse 4. I began reading in verse 4, but take your eyes, look with me at the text of verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read those three verses, but look at verse 3. God is speaking. God the Father is speaking. And what is happening here, he's expressing his displeasure and his indignation with his people, Judah in this case, who would not believe his miracles or obey his word. In fact, look at verse 3, verse 2 rather, at the beginning. He says, when I came, why was there no one? And then another question here. There's a series of questions here. And then the second question, verse 2, is when I called, why was there no one to answer? So in effect, Judah refuses to listen to God's call. Until verse 4, the narrative takes a drastic turn. Look at verse 4. The servant speaks, and he says, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. And then at the end, he says, he wakens my ear. And look at verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ear. So in effect, what the narration is doing is there's a stark contrast between the disobedient servant, Judah, and the obedient servant, Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, answering God's question, the Father's question in verse 2, No one's answered me. And Jesus says, my ear is open. I am listening, and I will not be rebellious to your call. So this contrast permeates actually the entire text. As we go through the text, you'll see the contrast here. The exact language and vocabulary that's used is contrasting disobedient Judah as a disobedient servant of God. Well, let's look at the first section. There, as you have an outline in front of you, there are three clear sections of this song. The first section is verses 4 through 6, where the thrust is here, the servant obeys God's commission. Now, that prompts the question, what is God's commission? And that would encompass an entire theology of Isaiah, of the 66 chapters, which we're not going to go through, obviously. But the message of Isaiah is, in essence, redemptive, especially in the servant songs that we're covering, these four ones. The message to Judah and to people of all nations is the servant is redeeming. The servant is here to rescue people from their sins. It's a salvific, it's a redemptive activity that the servant lands on the scene here. And you see this primarily in verses 6 and also 10 and 11, as we'll get through in just a moment. But first of all, in verses 4 and 5, the servant obeys God's commission through specifically discipleship. Through discipleship. Look with me at verse 4 again. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Then look at verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. We're introduced to two body parts or two body members, the tongue and the ear. And they're not just a tongue and an ear, it's a well-instructed tongue, and it's also a well-instructed ear. The end of verse 4, you see the phrase ear to listen like one being taught. It's the same exact word of the first part instructed in the first part of verse 4. And the reason why I'm using the word discipleship is because the underlying word, original word, is the same for disciple. Actually, you don't have to turn here, but you might want to make a note. Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 16, the same word here, well-instructed, is used for disciple in your translation and other translations as well. So the idea here is that the servant is exemplifying and demonstrating discipleship through the use of his tongue and his ear. And this is how he's going to accomplish and fulfill the God the Father's mission. Well, let's look first at the tongue, verse 4. The Lord God has given me, or the sovereign Lord has given me, an instructed or a disciple's tongue. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple, of course, is a learner, a follower, a student of a master or instructor. Someone who executes and applies exactly what the master or the commander has instructed. So what does it mean, therefore, to have a disciple's tongue, or a tongue of a disciple? That would be then to obey and speak the words of your instructor, your master, to faithfully speak the truth or speak the teaching that your, in this case, God the Father, has commissioned his disciples to speak. And as you analyze Jesus' ministry, especially his teaching ministry, Jesus did just that. He taught the very words of God. Of course, this was God. Jesus was God incarnate, teaching the very words of God, speaking the very words of God to his disciples, to his audiences. So what kind of words, according to this text then, is the servant specifically speaking? How is he addressing himself? How is he treating his listeners? Well, look at verse 4. His disciples' tongue will be a tongue that knows the word that sustains the weary. These words of the servant aren't going to be gentle words. They're going to be pastoral words, pastoring his people or his flock. They'll be words that comfort and uplift and sustain the weary. They're not going to be words that are harsh or that condemn or curse, but they're going to be words that sustain the weary. Again, this is a redemptive language happening here. He's going to come and comfort and provide hope to the spiritually weary. Again, if you analyze and evaluate Jesus' teachings, as we've been doing the last couple of months through the parables, Jesus is bringing gospel, spiritual comfort and hope through his teaching. And Jesus' teaching still does that for us today. They provided, during his earthly ministry, gospel hope and comfort to the spiritually weary, and they still do today. They provided and still provide today redemptive healing and deliverance from sin, which all of us need. We need daily deliverance from sin, right? We need daily redemption through Jesus, and Jesus' words provide that. You and I are saved through Jesus's, through the servant's act of obedience displayed by his spoken words. And this is how he obeyed perfectly his Father's commission, through the use of his speech, through a tongue. Well, that's not it. That's not all. The servant also has a disciple's ear. Again, this represents hearing. The servant also hears as a disciple. Look again at verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. The phrase "open my ears" is pointing to obedience. Now, the concept of ears and listening is actually interesting in the Old Testament. If you do any study on that, the theology of listening is very important in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. Listening is talked about quite a bit from God's perspective. In fact, it's actually from a negative light. God speaks in condemning language of Israel's lack of listening and their deaf ears. For example, you might write these down here. I'm not going to turn to them. In chapter 42 and verse 20, God says of Israel, his ears are open, but he does not hear. In a chapter later, 43 verse 8, the people are deaf, even though they can hear with their ears. So as you see, this is not a problem with oral activity or physical condition with the ear or a lack of sound waves, right? This is a problem of what? Of the heart. And we don't have time to go through the theology, but the ear and the heart are connected here, the listening and the heart. So what is listening from God's perspective then? What is he talking about listening here from ear? He's talking about the internalization of words. He's talking about obedience, the application of God's commands and instructions, and with intent to obey. So listening is not just oral. Let me give you an example. All of us have talked to people every day, right? A lot of us are married. Some of us have children. But we all do communication, right? Say, for example, since I'm a dad, I talk to my children. I give them an instruction or a command. And I can tell this doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes it happens. When I give them a command, it goes in one ear and goes out the other, right? That happens to all of us, right? Spouses, teachers, students. We hear something and it goes out the other ear, right? We don't really internalize it, you see? We're not really listening, right? What God is wanting here is not just a oral listening like Judah was giving. Judah's listening but didn't respond. What the servant is doing here, he's contrasting what Judah's been doing, and he's being obedient. He's listening and he's internalizing the Father's words, and he's doing and acting upon God's words. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. As we'll see, Jesus provides that model for us of internal listening through the heart and applying the words of God to our lives. So the Lord, the servant, Jesus, listens as a disciple. He listens as one is being taught. And notice the stark contrast again between Judah. He uses the term rebellious, which is a very key term in Isaiah, speaking of usually Judah. But in this case here, it's used to contrast Messiah, contrast the servant of one who is not rebellious, and he is not drawn or turned back from God, as Israel and Judah have done. Again, the contrast is stark here. God speaks to Judah in verse 2, no answer. God speaks to the servant here, and in verses 4 and 5, the servant answers. And as we'll see here, this is redemptive. This is done to rescue and to redeem his people from their sins. Servant's impeccable obedience reminds each of us today that disobedience is a serious matter. As we'll see that in just a moment in verse 6. Disobedience cost Jesus very much. And all of us have failed. All of us in this room have failed in the area of obedience. None of us have a perfect record or nearly perfect record of obedience. We all utterly fail, which means we need someone who is obedient to redeem us. And Jesus, as highlighted in this passage, was and is that servant who obeys God perfectly. And he does that when we, as lawless sinners, lawbreakers, were incapable in our natural depraved state to obey God. And yet Jesus, as a servant, perfectly obeyed God. We are saved. You and I are saved through the servant's obedience displayed by both his listening to and his obeying his Father's words. The servant obeyed when his people wouldn't and couldn't obey. The obedient one for the disobedient people. And so because we are incapable of perfectly obeying God, Jesus obeyed his Father on our behalf to rescue us from our sin. But it doesn't stop right there. The text all of a sudden goes to this emotive and shocking narrative in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It goes to the extent where the servant obeys not only in life and his earthly ministry through teaching and listening to God, his Father, but it goes unto suffering. Look at verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus' suffering is what saves his people. And this is now focusing upon the brutality of suffering. I want us to notice at least three things, the nature of this suffering here very quickly. First of all, it's voluntary. Notice that the verb here, I offered. First of all, I offered my back, and then I offered my cheeks. This is voluntary. Jesus was not coerced. Jesus was not forced to die or to suffer. And neither did he resist. Look at the last part of verse 6. I did not hide my face. As we know, and as Jesus said himself, he could have called down a host of angels from heaven to rescue him. But he did not do that. He did not resist. He, as we'll learn in the servant song next week, he was as a lamb and was led to slaughter. He was silent, and he did not resist his enemies. He submitted himself to the viciousness and the cruelty of humankind. Well, secondly, the servant's suffering is also physical. And this is important to note because it stresses and highlights the humanity of Jesus. Look again at verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me. The physical, you can almost picture this here. The imagery is very powerful of the beating of the back and the pulling of the beard and the striking of the cheeks that Jesus, the servant, suffered for his people. This was not just imagined suffering. This was felt suffering. This was suffering that happened to a man. Yes, he was the God-man, but he was a man, and he felt this suffering. And it created hurt and actual physical pain. And I think that's important to stress the physicality of Jesus' suffering. This is horrendous. But he did not shrink back from this mistreatment and this severe, brutal torture. And then thirdly, the suffering is internal. It's not just physical or voluntary, but it's also internal. It's emotional, which is probably, in many cases, added with the physical, it's just almost unbearable. Most of us probably could not really identify the anguish here. But look at the mocking and spitting that's mentioned in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, the mocking and spitting. That obviously is referring to something that's internal or emotional. Spitting obviously doesn't physically hurt us, but Jesus was spit upon. As we know, spitting is a disgraceful act. It conveys disrespect and unfriendliness. Imagine yourself walking on, say, South Street this afternoon, and someone just comes to you, some stranger arbitrarily comes and spits in your face. How would you feel? You'd feel hurt, right? Your dignity has been broken and dishonored. We just don't do that in our culture. And in this culture, it was no different. And especially, and then magnify that infinite number of times to the Creator being spit by his creation. That is an overwhelming thought, that the Creator would allow himself to be spit by his creation. Yet he did not resist. And then the mocking from his creation did not stop him from fulfilling God's purposes. This was internal, emotional struggle inside of the disgrace of the suffering of the cross. But he was willing to drink God's wrath. God's wrath was being poured out upon him because, as we see in this text, sin, the disobedience of his people, was placed upon Jesus, and he was suffering and experiencing this for the disobedient. But this was a vital part of the servant's mission, not just the perfect life and the peccable life during his 3 years of earthly ministry, but his death and the suffering and the shedding of his blood was a crucial part of God's commission, and he did this in complete obedience. Well, sin is serious, is it? This reminds us that sin is serious and disobedience is not a trivial matter to toy with. God's wrath was being poured out, the awful wrath just being poured out upon Jesus and his body from an emotional and physical standpoint. And Jesus is suffering a separation from his God on the cross compels us, should compel each one of us today in the 21st century to hate our sin. We serve the same God of Isaiah's day back in the 700s BC. God has not changed his position on sin. God hates sin. And this happened because God hates disobedience. The servant died because of the disobedience of men. Listen to these words from the Puritan Thomas Watson, who highlights, I think, captivates in really poetic imagery this idea of Jesus being the servant who redeems people through his suffering. O saints, he says, do but let your thoughts dwell upon the love of Christ, who passed by angels and thought of you, who was wounded that out of his wounds the balm of Gilead might come to heal you, who leaped into the sea of his father's wrath to save you from drowning. And didn't Jesus do just that? He leaped into the sea of the father's wrath to rescue people from drowning and perishing eternally. So do we seek to destroy our sin, to hate it as we should, because God hated it so much that Jesus leaped into his father's wrath to rescue sinners out of that sea of wrath? Well, secondly, verses 7 through 9, the servant is triumphant in completing his mission. 7 through 9 gives us the climax of Jesus fulfilling God's mission. In verse 7, the servant claims God's help to complete his mission. Notice verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Even though the nature and the hideousness of the cross was so great in verse 6, he is not going to be ashamed. Why? Because God is on his side. And with the Father on his side, and part of this great mission to redeem people, his mission will not fail. He will succeed. And that's the whole point of verses 7 through 9. He will be triumphant. He will succeed. And the confidence that he has, the servant has here, is motivated by God's help. Look at the particular phrase here in verse 7. I have set my face like a flint. That actual phrase comes up again in Luke chapter 9. You might want to jot a note. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, in Jesus' ministry, he's out to go to a particular city in his ministry, and this phrase comes up. Luke points this out here and brings up this phrase about setting his face to do his will. And this idea signifies a determination to submit to himself, to the Father, will of the Father, regardless of the cost. And in verses 8 through 9, bring up this idea of the innocence of the servant. Look at verse 8. The servant is innocent. He's free of guilt. He who vindicates me, speaking of God the Father, is near. And this vindication is divine vindication. And again, this goes in stark contrast to what we see in verse 6. He's condemned by people. He's mistreated by people. He's declared guilty by the people whom he came to rescue. The human verdict was guilty, but the divine verdict was innocent, sinless, perfect, no guilt. And that is what counts. The divine vindication is what counts here. And this is very important in Jesus' completion of his mission. God stamped his approval upon it, so to speak. And he said, my servant is innocent. He's sinless. You condemn him as a sinner, but I declare him innocent and sinless. And his mission is perfect because he has perfectly obeyed the Father. The sinless servant died to remove sins from sinners. And this was crucial. Jesus' sinlessness was absolutely crucial to his accomplishment. A sinless man who was divine had to accomplish his mission. And it was imperative that he was sinless, and he did this for his people. And then also look at these verses 8 and 9, these questions that come up, these three rhetorical questions that express a servant's boldness. These questions are designed to reiterate that Jesus is sinless and he's innocent. No one can accuse him. Look at some of the questions here, verses 8 and 9. Who will bring charges against me? Who is my accuser? Who is he who will condemn me? Again, the servant's mouth is affirming his innocence, his sinless perfection, and the divine vindication, as we just read, also couples that as well, a powerful, authoritative statement that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And before we go on to the final point, I also want us to notice the confidence he exudes, the servant exudes, in saying the sovereign Lord has done this. He helps me. And you see that two times in verse 7 and 9. In fact, this phrase sovereign Lord in other translations is the Lord God, a double name of God's name. And it's used four times in this portion of Scripture, I think in very key portions. I didn't highlight them the first two times, but each time they're used, they convey power and confidence. The Lord God, the sovereign Lord, is behind us. He has given me the tongue. He has given me the ear. And in this case, he helps me. He is on my side. Therefore, it doesn't matter what man does to me. This is a confident servant who knows his Father's mission and who knows that it will succeed because the Father is with him. See, Jesus triumphed over the shame of his suffering over sin to rescue us from sin. And I wonder what besetting sin we struggle with in light of Jesus' victory over sin. Do we struggle with worry about the future, or about education, or our marriage, or our children? These are legitimate things, obviously, to think about, but sin can take us to the point where they become idols or become points of worry and anxiety, going into mistrust and doubt of God's goodness. Maybe it's covetousness or pride or anger. Jesus' obedience, both in his life and his death, saves us from these sins, and we need Jesus daily, not just one time, but daily, to save us and redeem us from these besetting sins and all sins that we face. And finally and briefly, verses 10 and 11. The song continues with a closing. And as I mentioned earlier, God is now the narrator, and the shift now is God defending his son, so to speak, and issuing an invitation and a warning. Look at the invitation in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is an invitation to obey his servant. And then he uses the darkness and light contrast here, imagery. Leave the darkness and come to the light. Trust in the name of the Lord. And just as a servant obeyed his master's commission, so we are to obey the servant's call to repent and receive the servant. God's call to all of us today universally is receive the servant. Trust the servant. Don't reject him. And then a warning is coupled with this, which is interesting. The song ends with a sober warning to his enemies, to the enemies of his servant and God. Look at verse 11. All you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches. In other words, those of you who are trying to keep things in your own hands. This is, again, a light imagery going on here. Those of you who are creating your own light, creating your own image, creating your own desires and trying to go against God with your own means. And gives them a warning. If you continue in this way, if you continue doubting God, if you continue opposing God and his servant, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. The consequences of disobedience are severe. We just can't casually reject Jesus, reject the servant, and not face consequences. There are consequences for disobedience. As we saw, the sobriety of sin is overwhelming. And God takes it so seriously that it will result in consequences if God's servant is rejected. So trust in the name of the Lord, God says. Going back to my main point then, I want to close with two responses, just two brief responses, of how do we respond to the servant Jesus in light of his whole humble obedience we just observed in this text. How do we respond to the humble obedience of Jesus, the servant? Well, first of all, receive the servant. This is a message of Isaiah in this text. Receive the servant. Receive the servant who obeyed the Father perfectly for you when you couldn't. Receive the servant who leaped into the sea of God's wrath and pulls you out. And receive the servant who will not hurt you when you come to him. He is gentle. He is kind. His words are pastoral and comforting, and they sustain the weary. Receive the servant who won't reject you. He will in no wise cast people out who come to him. Don't oppose them as his enemies and as Judah did throughout this portion of Scripture, but receive him. Receive your servant. Receive him by how? Trusting him, verse 10. Trusting him and relying upon God. Because Jesus' obedience does save us and saves people from their sins. And then secondly, respond by obeying the servant. The call in verses 10 and 11 to obey the servant. Again, don't be rebellious as Judah was. Don't turn your back on God, but obey God's call to receive the servant. And obey the servant himself. Obey what the servant says, just like the servant obeyed his father. Obey Jesus' instructions, commands. Do we obey God's commands? Do we obey Jesus' commands as people of God? Do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Do we seek first the kingdom of God? Do we seek to make disciples? These are part of Jesus' commands that he gives. Do we obey them? Because as Jesus taught in the Gospel of John in particular, those who are true disciples of Jesus do obey him. Those who keep his commands are those who are children of God. So will you receive the servant Jesus who perfectly obeyed God to the point of death? To the point of death to rescue us from our sin? And will you and I obey today the God servant who is worthy of our obedience and submission? May God help us all to do that this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're humbled by Jesus and the brutality of his suffering and his separation from the Father. But we are truly grateful. Make us more grateful, we plead, Father, that Jesus suffered and he also obeyed for his people when we could not. So we bless the name of Jesus and we ask that we would receive him and obey him as we continue our walk of obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.